Good to be here with you this morning as we look at some of the last words given to by Jesus to his disciples. Last words really do matter, don't they? I still remember I was 11 years old when I lost my dad. My dad passed away. And I remember his last words to me. He was on his way to the hospital, and what he simply did was he asked me to make sure that I mailed some letters he had just finished the evening before. He went to the hospital, and I did not see him again. And I often wonder what his words would have been had he known that this was the last time he was going to see his son. Last words do matter. They take on significance. And Jesus had given his disciples these instructions to meet him on this mountain in Galilee. This is shortly after Easter. It was Easter where he had miraculously risen from the dead, and he had been showing himself to his followers on various different occasions. And he was about to be ascended back into heaven in a spectacular fashion, being taken by the clouds. And before he was taken, he wants to meet with his closest followers to give them his final words, his last words. Have you ever wondered why Jesus came down to this earth and what his purpose was? I think most of us would jump quickly to that conclusion that Jesus' purpose on this earth, he was sent to give us salvation. We know, we just heard in the anthem, that God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to save us. But was there also another reason? Jesus definitely came for our salvation. But didn't he also come here to launch a movement? Think about it. He spent the majority of his ministry time. We know that he spent 3 years of his adult life doing public ministry. And in the 3 years of that public ministry, he spent the majority of his time investing in the life of 12 men and in the life of just a few followers that continue to be around him. Rather than get as much exposure as possible, rather than speak to as many different people as possible, he decides to invest the majority of his time in just a few people. And if I was Jesus' agent, I'd tell him, that's not a good approach. You want exposure, you want publicity, let's get the biggest crowds, as many people as possible. But over and over, every time the crowds got too big, Jesus would say something that would dissipate the crowd so that he could withdraw and spend quality time with these 12 individuals. What was this about? Why was he doing this? Wasn't it because though he had come for salvation to this world, he also intended to launch a movement in this world? And that movement wasn't simply leaving behind a message, but the heart of today's passage shows that Jesus' movement was to invest and disciple a few people who would go on to disciple and invest in many more people. It was this principle of multiplication which Jesus was so convinced would touch all the nations. And so on this mountain with his closest followers, we're told that Jesus invites them to come and receive his last words. And when they come to him, this is interesting, they say that when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I love that. They worshipped him, but some doubted. I mean, isn't that a great picture of the church today? All of us here worshiping God. But I'm guessing in our lives, in our thoughts, in our hearts, definitely in many of our actions, we doubt. We doubt. We're all worshiping God. And it's interesting that Matthew was if he was trying to convince people or make up a story, or he probably would have left out the part about the fact that he was doubting. If I was his editor, I'd say, that kind of ruins the story, Matthew. Don't do that. And yet, he was probably doubting in his own heart. I mean, you can't really look around and go, that person's doubting, that person's not. And so he adds this part, though we're worshiping Jesus, some doubts. And what's Jesus' response to this doubt? You know, rather than rebuking those who are doubting, saying, hey, you morons, I'm alive, I'm resurrected, look at me. Or comforting them, saying, oh, it's all right to have these doubts. Jesus gives them this incredible mandate. You know, I know I believe, I know I've confessed Jesus Lord, and I don't doubt His resurrection. But sometimes, even as I worship and even as I attempt to follow after Jesus, my actions say otherwise. And I think Jesus is getting at this point, saying, your actions will reveal your doubts. Many years ago when I was starting out in ministry, I was interning at a church. And they had two or three college students, and they asked me to, as part of my task at internship, to start a college ministry. The church was located right across the street from a community college, so it was pretty obvious where we could start. And so we decided we would start an exploratory Bible study for people interested in finding out more about the claims of Jesus. We printed out a bunch of flyers inviting people to join us in this Bible study, and I decided I was going to head over to the campus to pass out some flyers, to invite people to our church, and to talk about faith if anybody was interested. I went over at lunchtime, found the cafeteria, bought a drink so I wouldn't look quite so inconspicuous, took over a large pile of flyers because I was feeling optimistic, and then I sat down. And then every time I got ready to go up to a table to invite students to come check out our church and to come join this Bible study, there's this amazing fear that just overcame me. And I felt completely paralyzed. And over as I thought, hey, I'm going to go speak to that student, I just kind of sat there, frozen, in my table. Now, I'm a pretty gregarious guy, and I really don't mind humiliation. And for the most part, I can take rejection pretty well from people that I don't know. But as I sat there, I was just overwhelmed with this sense of fear. And an hour and a half later, I returned back to church, kind of full of shame and full of guilt with my pile of flyers, not having handed out one. That night, as I was reflecting upon my day and just wondering what in the world just happened to me, I sensed God just saying, John, do you really believe in what you have to offer? Or are you just doing a job? Do you really believe in what you have to offer? Or are you just doing a job? You know, I discovered my doubt is not overcome by the things that I believe, but by that which I'm willing to do. Jesus, in the midst of His disciples worshiping Him and some doubting, His response to them is, let me tell you this, guys. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the ages. Jesus' response to those doubts and that response to that worship was this mandate given to them saying, it's not just a matter of what you believe, but it's a matter of how you will live your life. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He points out His place as the one in whom all authority in heaven and all authority on this earth has been told. We are told that Jesus was the one in whom all things were created and the one to whom all things will be subject. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and ask that He is Lord one day. Why does Jesus point out His own authority? Isn't it because He is assuring these disciples that He is about to send out, that this authority He has, He is about to impart it unto them? The Gospel of John in chapter 14, Jesus tells His disciples, get this, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. What a remarkable transfer Jesus reminds us of. He reminds us of this authority because we are to be sent out into this world with authority. We are to be the ambassadors of Christ who represent Him in this world. We live not on our own strength or our own merit or our own reputation, but we are sent out in His authority. The letter to the Ephesians reminds us that everyone who believes in God has the Spirit of God living in them as our seal and as our guarantee. When I was a student in college, this was right when Albania was one of the last of the communist countries to topple their government and to become democratic. And I remember asking one of the early missionaries that went into Albania, how did you get into this country? And he goes, you want to know the early story or how I came to stay? And I thought the early story would be more interesting. So I asked him, well, how did you initially get in? And he said him and his friend had been praying for years for Albania to open up and so that they could go in and share the good news of Jesus there. It was one of the last communist countries that were holding out from the old Soviet bloc. And they'd been praying and praying and praying, and all the other countries had now become opened. And one day him and his friend decided, let's just go into the country. So they, you know, hopped on a plane and landed in the capital of Tirana, Albania. When they got there, they didn't know what to do because they generally did not have American visitors come into Albania. There was no diplomatic relationships between Albania and America. And so they were put in this holding cell at the airport while the authorities decided what to do with these Americans and how they might be able to just send them back. And as they're waiting in the holding cell, they see a large 747 land. And to their chagrin, it's Air Force One. That day, George H.W. Bush, the president, had sent Secretary of State James Baker at that point to come and negotiate diplomatic relationships with Albania for the first time in decades. And so as they see the plane land and come to the airport, they went over to the guy who was watching them and took their passports and just pointed to the seal on their passport and to the seal on the plane. The guy thought they must be part of the advance party, and he let them walk into the country. We don't have a letter or a paper on paper or a passport with a seal that shows we have authority. We don't go out into this world as imposters who you know really don't have any authority. Jesus rather sends us out as his secretaries, as his ambassadors, to represent him in this world with that authority and in the same authority that Secretary of State Baker had. Jesus sends us out into this world. And so what are we to do with this authority? Jesus makes it clear, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So often when we read these verses, the thing that jumps out at us is that word go. And we think that the command that God is giving us is go. But when you look at the way that the sentence is truly structured, the only command in these verses that we read is that word, go make disciples. The command and the instructions that Jesus gives is make disciples. There's three describing verses that come, or three describing verbs that come under that mandate of making disciples of all the nations. And those words are going, baptizing, and teaching. Go is not the command, but the making the disciples is the command. And so as Jesus stands on that mountain looking at his disciples, his final words to them are what? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. But that imperative, that mandate is to make disciples of all nations. So what does it mean to make disciples of all nations? Remember, Jesus spent his life in ministry to not only bring us salvation, but to launch a movement. Jesus focused his life work on a few people to make them his disciples. Why? So that they could make more disciples. Now, if I was to offer you, I like doing this with kids, if I was to offer you $1,000 a day for a month, or if I was to give you one penny and promise to compound that or multiply that by two every day for a month, which one would you take? I know my initial reaction, 1,031. I can do the math there, 31,000. But a penny compounded, wouldn't it take forever to equal $31,000? In reality, a penny compounded 31 times is over $21 million. It's the principle of multiplication. And Jesus, in his strategy to launch his movement, he wasn't about this mass bit of information going out, but he realized that people come to God through relationship. People come to God through community. And so he launches this movement of discipleship where he invests his life in a few people and asks them to invest their lives in a few people who will invest their lives in a few people. That's the principle of discipleship that Jesus is talking about. And so what is this thing called discipleship? These three verbs that describe what Jesus is talking about are going, baptizing and teaching. So when we make disciples, One of the implications is that we make disciples as we are going. It's this understanding that nobody is static, but everybody is on the move. Secondly, as we make discipleship, it's this implication that we invite people into faith in Jesus. We do that through the sign of baptism, where they confess God, and through the sign of baptism, where we invite them to be a part of our community. And we do that, how? By teaching about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and teaching them everything about what Jesus commanded. Who is to do this discipling? The fact is, everyone who's a follower of Jesus, everyone who belongs to a church, everybody who considers themselves a person of faith, is called to be a disciple maker. Discipleship is not just for professional Christians or the super spiritual Christians, but to essentially call yourself a Christian means that part of your identity means that now you're called to disciple other people. Peter writes to the church, hey, you are the chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people belonging to God, to declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. He reminds them that they are chosen people, that they are part of the priesthood. They are a holy nation. And He's not speaking just to the leaders at the church, but to every single person who's part of that Christian community. The Scripture says, hey, you are part of God's royal priesthood. I want to ask this question. I know that not every one of us sitting here this morning is a follower of Christ. But for those of you who are, let me ask this question. Wise has already started us on this. But raise your hands if you came to faith in God through evangelism crusade or evangelism event or through the radio or TV. If you became a follower of Christ as a result of one of those things, would you just raise your hands? There's a few hands raised there. Now let me ask you to raise your hands if you came to faith because of a pastor, a full-time person in ministry, or a missionary. Raise your hands if you came to faith as a result of that. There's a few more hands raised. Now let me ask this question. Would you raise your hands if you came to faith because of a family member, a friend, or a volunteer layperson at church? And take a look around where all the hands are raised. The norm is that at least 70% of people who've come to faith in Jesus have come to faith in Jesus not because of somebody who is in full-time ministry or somebody who's a spectacular evangelist who can preach the gospel in a way that everybody can understand, but people come to faith because of ordinary men and women like all of us sitting in the pew. Ordinary men and women who are simply sharing their faith and sharing their lives with others. Who is called to do discipleship? It has to be every one of us. But unfortunately, too many followers of Jesus, too many of us are standing on the sideline when Jesus makes it clear that we have a mandate or a purpose. Too many of us are standing on the sidelines and acting as spectators. And we don't get it that Jesus wants to use each and every one of us. The first time I took part in giving marriage counseling, the couple came in and you could see the strain, and the wife laid out some of her grievances that she felt ignored and that her husband wasn't spending a lot of time with her, and it all comes out. And finally the husband responds and he comes out and says, hey, we're married now. Why do I need to spend so much time with her? You don't have to be a professional counselor to know where that was going. But aren't so many of us like that in our relationship with God? Aren't so many of us exactly like that in our relationship with God? We say, hey, God, we've made our commitment to Christ. And now we think that that's the end rather than the beginning. And we've inverted the finish line with the starting line. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, because you're mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it yet. Indeed, you're still not ready, because you're still worldly. Could Paul be writing to us as a church, to us as a church in America, to us at Park Street, admonishing us that we're still sucking on milk, when they're solid beaten, we're still completely satisfied, mature Christians, when God has called us to a life of purpose, of growth, to a life where He wants to use us. We make so many excuses. We say, sure, God, I'll disciple somebody when I have my life all together. I'll disciple somebody when somebody disciples me. I'll go make a difference in somebody's life after I have it all figured out, after I've stopped sinning, after I've become holy, after I've become good enough. Then maybe you can use me, God. But the fact is, none of us would go into a job and say, I'm only going to start doing this job after I'm truly qualified to do it. When we're given a job, we simply do it and we learn as we go, we adapt, we'll make mistakes, but we do it when we are given a job. And when Jesus gives us a job, He doesn't say, hey, only for those of you who are qualified, I'm going to send you out as my disciples to make disciples of all nations. He says, I am the one with authority, and I give you authority, and now go and make disciples of all nations. I want to look at two practical questions. One, what are the practical implications of being a disciple of Jesus? What does that look like? And secondly, what does it mean that we're to do this discipling to make disciples of all the nations, of all the ethne? There are three things that I think emerge in these verses when Jesus talks about what a disciple looks like. He goes, a disciple of Jesus lives with purpose. A disciple of Jesus lives by faith in the context of community. And thirdly, a disciple of Jesus lives in God's Word. A disciple of Jesus, they're taught God's Word and they are then teachers of God's Word. So, first, a disciple lives with purpose. We read, go and make disciples of all nations. And that phrase, go, can also be rendered, as you're going. It's probably better rendered, as you're going. As you're going has the implication that this includes every follower of Christ. Because there is not a single one of us not on the go. God has each of us in different contexts, but all of us are called to live with that purpose of making disciples of all nations. Because you cannot call yourself a follower of Christ if it's not part of your identity to help disciple other people to become disciples or followers of Christ. For some of us, God will call us to go overseas to share the gospel and to disciple those who have no church yet. But for most of us, God calls us to do that right here, right now, here in Boston. God calls us to live out this as His disciples to disciple others. To disciple is not simply to put somebody through a program, but it's literally to help become somebody, become a Jesus or an apprentice of Jesus. As parents, if God has given you that blessing, as parents, we are called to disciple our children, to help them become followers of Jesus. If God has given you the opportunity to serve in a ministry at church, God calls you to disciple those people who you are called to serve. If it's to lead a small group, God calls you as a small group leader to invest your lives in the members of your small group to help them become better followers of Jesus. If it's teaching youth group, to help our youth group become better followers of Jesus. If it's teaching our children in Sunday school, you disciple these children to become better followers of Jesus. If it's in the nursery, even the nursing child, we help them become better followers of Jesus. I remember meeting with a group of Sunday school teachers one time, and one of them says this statement to me, going, I just teach first graders. And I got mad at her. I said, you just teach first graders? I don't ever want to hear you use that word just with this I teach first graders. Because God has given you the privilege of discipling and investing in the lives of these first graders. Plus the fact that I became a Christian when I was in first grade. There is no just. You know, these are people that we get to invest in. And God has told every one of us to look around at the relationships and the context He has placed us and to begin to disciple the nations. A lot of us know that, sure, God has told us to evangelize and share the good news.
But discipleship is simply more than just sharing the good news. It's about investing in the lives of people, regardless of how they respond. Because isn't it that when we share in the context of evangelism, I share the faith with somebody and they say, no, I don't want to become a Christian. No, I don't want to go to your church with you. And we're done with them, right? Because, okay, we've done our job, they're done. But we're not done with them because Jesus tells us, make disciples of all people, whether they have chosen to follow after Him or not. We are encouraging everybody to a life word of following after Jesus. We invest in people, and at the heart of discipleship is relationships with people. Secondly, we live in a faith community as a disciple of Christ. Jesus says that when you make disciples, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The life of discipleship means a faith in Jesus Christ. It means that we also commit to the covenant community that God has called us to be a part of. I was baptized as an infant. It was a great day, though I don't remember it. And while I did not come to faith until later on in childhood, when I was around 7 years old, that discipleship process began for me in that community of my family and in that community of my church family. We are disciples as part of the church community. Anyone know how many churches there are in America? Who thinks that there's more than 100,000 churches in America? Who thinks that there's more than 200,000 churches in America? Does anybody know this question? We've done some hard research on this question. How many churches are there in America? And you know what the answer was? One. I fell for this one. There is one church in America. There's one church around the world, the Church of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of all of these churches, God calls us to commit ourselves to the local churches, to the community. I always love new member ceremony. And today we accepted some fine-looking group of new members into our church. But I can almost guarantee you, no matter where you look in the Bible, you're never going to find where it says, I want you to go through a 7-week membership course and become a member of Parkview Church or any church at that. But I can also guarantee you that Jesus is pleased when people commit themselves to a local community and become members of a local church, because Jesus intends for us to live in that sort of committed community. It is impossible to follow Jesus on our own, and yet too many of us settle for that. It is hard to live with purpose when we feel like we're living with purpose on our own. It is hard to grow in our faith when we live lives of detachment without any spiritual community. And we are living these kind of floating lives, going from one place to another, not being rooted anywhere. And then we wonder why we do not grow. It breaks my heart that people come to a place like Boston and go, hey, I'm only going to be here 2 years, 3 years, 1 year for school. So why should I bother to commit myself to a local community? Why should you bother? Because Jesus intends for you to grow in that 1 year. Jesus intends for you to serve in that 1 year. Jesus intends for you to serve and make disciples in that 1 year. Without a community, it is difficult. I was sharing about the community college where I felt that God was calling us to serve and make a difference. The next day I called up the few college students that we had in our church. I didn't tell them why I was calling them. I just told them, come hang out with me. And after they came, I told them, hey, we're going to go over to the community college and pass out flyers. And we did. We passed out every one of those flyers that we came with. And you know what kept me going? The fact that I knew these students were 10 times more terrified than I was. The disciples of Jesus need a faith community because God has told us to go disciple nations, and He told us to do it together. The third practical implication of living a life of discipleship is that we live in the Word of God. Jesus says that when you make disciples, you teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. You know, we're not just teaching an intellectual faith. Here's information about Jesus, now go follow after Him. But we teach people in the same way that Jesus taught His disciples. He spent time with them. He invested in them. You know, he told them, you want to know how you cast out a demon? Let me show you. You pray and you fast. You want to know how to pray? Let me show you. He'd wake up early in the morning to pray, or he'd stay up and pray all through the night. He'd teach them, this is how you pray. Let me pray together with you. You want to know how you minister to people? Come follow me. Let me show you how to minister to people. You want to know how you share your faith with somebody? Hey, come, let me show you. This is how you share your faith with somebody. You want to know how you do a Bible study? Hey, come, teach a Bible study together with me. The disciple of Jesus is one who is rooted in God's Word, who's committed to learning it. Learning it because they are going to be teaching it. You and I know that it makes a whole lot of difference when we learn information. If it's information that we simply will need and forget about, we really don't care. But if we're learning something because we need to teach something, we become desperate about learning it. Right? When somebody is teaching you something that you're going to be responsible for teaching other people, you're going to learn it in a much more diligent way. You or anybody who's taught anything know that when you're preparing a lesson to teach something, you learn far more about what you're going to be teaching than if you're simply sitting and taking it in. Jesus calls us to be people who learn and learn from God's Word, not simply because, it's a good thing for me to learn about God's Word. It's a good thing for me to learn this sermon. Good thing for me to learn from this Bible study. But why? Because we're supposed to take what we learn and pour it out into other people. We're to take what we learn and pour it out into other people. It's not just an intellectual learning, but we commit ourselves to God's Word as a disciple because we have a purpose. So the disciple of Jesus is one who lives with purpose, one who lives in the context of community, and one who lives in and inundated with God's Word. But Jesus doesn't simply say, go then, now that you know what a disciple is, that you're living it, make a disciple. But he adds to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. In his life and ministry, Jesus shows a profound love for the nations. That word nations literally means ethne in Greek, which is where our word ethnic comes from. He's not talking about the countries of the world, but he's talking about every people group out there in this world. I want you to go and make disciples of every one of these people groups. Jesus taught us that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to God the Father except through Him. If this is really the case, if this is really what the Bible teaches, aren't the implications great for us and for the nations? If Jesus is saying, disciple all the nations, and I'm the only way that people can have a relationship with God, aren't the implications large for those of us who are called to be followers of Jesus? The Barna Group did a poll, and they asked born-again Christians, what do you think about this statement? All people are eventually saved or accepted by God, and it doesn't matter what religious faith you follow, because they all teach the same lessons. That basically, all religions are the same, and it doesn't matter what you believe. 1 out of 4 people who claim to be born-again Christians agreed with that statement. That would mean 1 out of 4 people probably sitting in our pew today would wonder, is it important that we tell all the other nations about Jesus? And yet we see the heart of Jesus, that if this was not important, why would He have bothered making this His last word to His disciples? He tells His followers that every nation, every people group needs to be invited and taught to become His followers. I just spent a couple weeks in Sudan with some of our workers, Tom and Terry, there. And the church in Sudan sends their greeting to us, and they send their thanks for sending Tom and Terry their way. One of the communities that they're working with in these language workshops is the Four People, who are people that come from the Darfur community. Many of us have heard of Darfur because of the genocide that has been going on there and kind of the internal strife and civil war there. Many of the people have become displaced and are now living in the capital city where Tom and Terry do their work. And so as part of their work, they are working with helping preserve a language group, the Fur language, with the Fur language community, teaching them how to do literacy work amongst their people. I had a chance to sit down with some of the leaders and ask them about their language and ask them about their people. And all these people who are part of this group, they are all followers of, they're all Muslim people, followers of Islam. And I asked them, you know, why are you working with the church on this? And their response is, we know that the church has the best interest at heart for our people. The church wants to preserve our language while the government wants to do away with it. And Tom and Terry labor to that hope that one day, that this language committee will ask them to preserve the language by translating the Word of God into the Fur language. I asked the folks, is there a church in the Darfur area? And this people group, the only church in their Darfur area is a church that's attended by expats on the UN on the UN compound in the area of Darfur. Not a single church, a handful of possible believers. And that's not unusual. There are 6,700 other ethnic people groups in this world today, almost equaling 2 billion people in our world. It's 1 out of 3 billion people in this world who have no exposure to the fact that Jesus loves them and the fact that Jesus has given himself for them. 9 out of 10 Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists will never have the opportunity to meet a real-life Christ follower. When Jesus sends us out, he goes, I want you to disciple the nations. This passage became clear to me when I was, the first time I led a short-term mission trip. It was out to Africa. It was a missionary we were supporting. And he had been inviting me and a couple of our leaders to come out and see his work, to be a part of some of the outreaches he did. And I said to him, I'll come out if we get to work with unreached peoples. I'd been taking a Perspectives on the World Christian Movement class and then hearing about unreached peoples. And I thought, I want to see people who have never heard the gospel. And he said, done, we'll arrange it. And so we went out to East Africa. And when we got there, he put us on this truck and we drove for a day straight into the middle of nowhere, into the bush, as they say in Africa. When we got to there, we were met by this helicopter. It was this pretty cool helicopter missions. And they really go to, you know, unreached places. And we were met by this helicopter and flown out even further to the middle of nowhere and dropped off and told, we're going to pick you up in a week. I looked at the missionary and said, you realize we're here for 2 weeks and you spend 2 days for us to travel out there. And he said, you know, you wanted to work with unreached people. There's a reason these people are unreached. They are hard to get to. We set up camp there and we had brought along a little generator, a laptop, and a video projector with a large sheet. And we had permission from the government to be out in this region because we had some HIV and AIDS prevention videos. And as we're sitting down with the leaders, they said, we're tired of hearing about HIV/AIDS. We're like, you've heard about them. They go, yes, the WHO, the World Health Organization, has come here and told us about that and have left some condoms and left. One of the leaders goes, we want something that will solve our problem. I shared with them, you know, we also have this religious film about a guy by the name of Jesus. Would you want to watch it? And so that night we set up shop and showed them the Jesus film in their language. This is the Maasai people there. And as they're watching it, you could just tell that they're stirred and completely interested. Afterwards, they said to me, hey, Pastor, go up and give an altar call. And so I got up there and I'm giving an altar call, all being translated in Maasai. And at the end of it, after telling them this was a real person by the name of Jesus, he loves you, he wants a relationship with you, who would like to accept him into your life and give your life to him? And just about all the hands went up. I turned to my friend who was translating in Maasai and I literally asked him, did you just ask them if they were all Maasai? He goes, no, I've been translating exactly what you've said. So I had them put their hands down and then told them, you know, if you become a follower of Jesus, it means you're going to have to sacrifice. I've been talking about grace. Now I began talking about law, going, you're going to have to change your lives and you're going to have to come out to church and you're going to, and then still ask them, do you still want to become a follower of Jesus? And all those hands shot back up again. It was the most amazing week of ministry that I think I've ever experienced. We just sat at a campground. We had groups of people come and we just shared Bible stories with them. They loved the Bible stories. And we shared with groups of children, of youth, of men and women, of old men, just sharing the Bible studies, the Bible stories with them. And at the end of that week, the helicopter came to pick us up. And we looked at our Maasai brother and we said, hey, there's about 150 people here who have just accepted Christ. Would you stick around? We have a church here. Would you just teach them? I mean, until they have leaders. And he said, I wish I could, but I'm starting grad school next week and I can't give up my place. A couple of the other Tanzanian brothers who were with us, we begged them, would you come back here? And they said, you know, you've seen how difficult it is. There's no way my family would move out here. And we Americans, one by one, made the same excuses. I had a church to get back to, a family to get back to, school to get back to, our jobs and our lives in America to get back to. And for the first time in my life, I realized that Jesus did not simply tell us, go out and evangelize, go out and share the gospel, go out and show the Jesus film. He says, go out and make disciples of all the nations. God's heart is that a church, that His church, that His body is planted amongst every different people that yet has no witness for Him. And so when Jesus looks at His disciples, it's with this mandate that as they make disciples, as they live with purpose, surely they do that in their own context, but they also do it amongst people that have never heard and have no witness. What are we doing as a church, and what are we doing as members of this in obeying what Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations? Are there people in our lives that Jesus might be telling us, I want you to just invest some of your time, some of your prayers, some of your relationships in these people. I want you to invest in them and help them become better followers of Jesus. Could be in your families, in your communities, in your workplaces. And that doesn't mean that you know, whether or not they're a follower of Christ already or not yet, or whether or not they even want to be. Jesus calls us to move all people along this journey towards Him. Some of us need to look around and to intentionally begin to do that with the relationships that He's already given us in our lives. Some of us need to decide, I need to be more intentional about creating some of these relationships. I need to get involved in a ministry where I can build Christ into the life of somebody around me. Others of us, God might be calling you to go. Some of us, God might be calling you to just take a little step of faith. We have a couple short-term mission trip opportunities this summer in Papua, Indonesia, where the church there is engaging in the issue of HIV/AIDS. And we're coming alongside the church as they want to save their community from extinction. They have the highest HIV/AIDS prevalence rate in Indonesia. And the church is standing up and saying, hey, we want to be the messengers who bring this message of life and the message of the gospel to hard-to-reach communities. It might be serving God in Haiti, where they're still rebuilding year and a half later, coming alongside a church or working in a hospital if you're medical personnel. Some of us this summer, we have what I am extremely excited about. We're starting this opportunity and we're inviting our church to get involved in this journey, which we're calling Loving Our Religious Neighbors. I grew up as a MK and a missionary kid in Bangladesh and Pakistan and always had a kinship and a love for Muslims. And it breaks my heart so often that we as a church in America, have so many misperceptions, I think, of Muslims, and that the Muslim world has so many misperceptions of those who are followers of Christ. When most Christians in America are asked, what they think about Muslims. You know what those images are, or what the first words that come out? Osama bin Laden, terrorism, 9/11, the World Trade Centers. And then when you ask Muslims from around the Arab world, what are the first images that come to mind when they think about Christians? They think of Abu Ghraib and what they perceive as a Christian nation torturing Muslims. They think of men like Terry Jones burning their Qurans. They have images of young people drinking and partying and being promiscuous that come from Western TV and Western media. You can imagine the struggle of most American Muslims who are caught between these two stereotypes, but who know better and live in the context of all of these misperceptions. As followers of Christ, should not our question be, what does Jesus think of Muslims? Wouldn't it be millions and billions of women and men and children faithfully praying to God, calling out sometimes five times a day, and yet not realizing how much He loves them in Jesus Christ? There's a struggle taking place for the souls of most of our churches, and we're asking ourselves, and we're forced to ask ourselves, is the Christian faith primarily a tribal identity? Meaning, you know, we are the Christians and they are the Muslims. Or is the Christian faith about costly discipleship to Jesus, the crucified one, who gives us a mandate to disciple all the nations? If we see our Christian faith as a tribal identity, then we need to figure out a way to fight to defend the survival of our Christian civilization. We have to take it to the point of we need to kill our enemies of our civilization before they kill us. It's us against them. But if we get it, if we get that the call to discipleship is a call to follow after Jesus, the crucified one, then shouldn't we be glad to lay down our very own lives for our Muslim neighbors so that they might come to know the gospel of salvation? As Christians, when we think of Muslims, do we primarily think of how do I avoid being killed by them? How do we prevent terrorist attacks on our homeland? How do we stop their encroachment on our cities and on our communities? Or are we thinking about how do we love them? How do we share the good news of Jesus with them in a way that's relevant to them? How do we disciple them and love them? Jesus calls us to disciple the nations, and His heart is one of love for the nations. This summer, we want to invite you to a journey on this program, which we're calling Loving Our Religious Neighbors. We're in the process of inviting and being invited at the same time by a local mosque here in the city to learn from one another about each other's faith. We are calling it an experience of sharing hands, heart, and mind, where we're going to take a 6-week journey to learn about what Muslims believe as they'll be studying about what Christians believe. And at the end of it, we're going to join together in a service project together, an experience of the hands. Then we're going to take time to listen to their testimonies about why they are following in their faith. And we'll get a chance to tell them about why we follow after Jesus. And we'll be inviting them to join us for a worship service here, and then we'll join them for a prayer service at their mosque. Our goal is friendship and understanding, and we hope and we'll pray that God will work in their lives, even as He works in ours. It's all part of this path, this trajectory that God calls us to invite people everywhere, no matter where they are, no matter where they're coming from, into a life of a following after Jesus. I hope that some of you will consider being a part of this journey. We'll have more information later for you to be able to sign up. Let me close with this. Jesus leaves us with this mandate, but He also leaves us with this promise. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is not just a throwaway statement, but it is a promise of comfort, of hope. It's what we build everything that we're going to do upon, this fact that Jesus walks with us. Jesus walks with us no matter where we go, no matter what context we're in. Jesus walks with us. And so as we walk with Him in purpose, in community, as we walk with Him and entrenched in His Word, He walks with us and He will use us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank You for people that have invested in us and helped us to become better followers of You. And as a result of that, Jesus, we long to be better those followers who help others become Your disciples. And so would You use us in this church and outside the walls of this church and even to the nations, wherever You might be calling us, God, would You use us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.